Right. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Welcome to Faith Covenant Church. We're going to start with a few announcements before we read the scripture and pray and then sing. But today, after church, pretty much right after, we're going to be having lunch together. We have Bethune Wings that will be coming, and some people brought sides. Thank you for bringing that. And so, it'll just be a good time of lunch and fellowship after church. So stick around if you don't have plans and grab some wings and grab some fellowship. Also, let's see, the next thing is, I think, the wedding of Abby and Jake. Right, the 31st, that is next weekend, 6 days. So that's going to be, I guess, reach out to them or the Sparlings if you don't know where that's going to be and you want to be there. I know, I think most of our church is invited, so everybody just keep that in the back of your mind, and we'll be looking forward to witnessing that and giving God the glory for their union. And praying for them as they enter into that new stage of their Christian life. The very next day, 8-1, will be the Lord's Supper. This will be the first Sunday of the month. So consider however you like to keep that in mind the week ahead in any fashion, then just be aware that that's going to be happening after service, or at the end of service next Sunday. And then the next thing is a women's Bible study. Will be on the calendar, it says on the 9th. It'll be at Becky's house, and it's a women's Bible study. So if you're a lady and you'd like to go and to gather around with them, they study a passage together usually and talk about it and have just a good time of opening up to each other and being encouraged. So that is available as well if you're able to make it. So with all that said, unless there's anything else I've missed or forgotten, okay, then I will read our scripture passage, which is Matthew 28, starting in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. It'll probably be behind me. Matthew 28:16 from the ESV says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Dear Lord, we just praise you this morning. We praise your Son. We praise him to your glory, Father, because you sent him. Lord, you have accepted his sacrifice. You have glorified him and magnified him, Lord, and seen that he has been esteemed among his brothers, Lord, who we are now in Christ. And we just thank you, God, for your work of salvation in each of us. We pray this morning as we worship, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to rest even in our worship in the finished work of Christ. Lord, that we would glorify you and praise you for who you are. Lord, as we hear from your word, I pray, God, that it would be a blessing to us, Lord, whether it cuts us and wounds us so that you may heal us by your truth, whether it strengthens and whether it's a balm to us, an encouragement to us, Lord, however your word and your as the good physician works on us this morning. God, I pray that we would come away strengthened and encouraged. I pray, Lord, we would take what we have heard into our lives this week and into our spheres of influence, Lord, and that we would share that with others. And I just pray, God, for Brother Demetrius as he comes to preach, that you would help him, Lord. Help him to rightly divide your word. Help him to speak rightly about it. Help him to help us, through the power of your Spirit, to have the truth of your word revealed to us, God. And we just pray that you would be glorified this morning in our gathering. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So we're going to stand and sing a few songs. I'm just going to pull up my lyrics.
My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, is now. I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death do cold on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
In mansions of glory,
in mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. So bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. You're rich in love and You're slow to anger. Your name is great and Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness, I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. So bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name.
On that day,
and on that day, when my strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come. Still my soul will sing Your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. So bless the Lord, O my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. Yes, I'll worship Your holy name. God, I'll worship Your holy name. My joy, my righteousness and freedom. my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
The night is dark.
The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home, and day by day, I know He will renew me, until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
To this I hold.
To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory ever want to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Amen. Let me see it.
Good morning.
Good morning.
If you will, turn to Romans 10 with me. We're going to be focusing our attention this morning on verses 14 through 17. Romans 10, verses
14 through 17. But allow me to start by reading what we covered last week as well, so that we'll have more context. Starting in verse 10, we find these words. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Father, we worship you. We worship you for being God. Of all the false gods that people claim throughout human history, even today, we know that you are the one true God. And besides you, there is no God. Besides you, there is no Savior. So Lord, we rejoice in knowing that you have revealed who you are to us. That you have opened our hearts and our minds to see Jesus as your eternal Son. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds even now to the right division and understanding of your word. Help me, Lord, speak your truth and your words for your people. In the name of your Son, amen. So I started in verse 10 just to give us some running context. And what we saw last week in those three verses was the fact that God offers salvation to all of humanity, but it's contingent upon a response. It's contingent upon them calling on him. So from there, Paul is going to dive into, well, how does this process of salvation, as it were, flesh out? Because we know the promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But we often don't know exactly the process that God normally uses to bring about someone calling upon the Lord. So Paul asks some rhetorical questions in our passage this morning. And what he's doing is he's going in reverse order, but essentially we're going to get to the point where it starts with God. Although he presents it in how are they going to call, how are they going to believe, how are they going to hear unless someone is sent. But the point is God sends preachers to preach Jesus. And unless that happens, faith will not come. Unless the gospel is clearly communicated and articulated, then how can someone call upon Jesus for salvation? So that's the point of what Paul is going to drive at in our verses this morning. And I think we have a need as well. Because in our day and in our time, a lot of people don't understand that normal process of how God brings someone to saving faith. And therefore, there's confusion. And out of that confusion comes a need, so to speak, so they think, to come up with a different way. I don't really understand how God does it, and maybe He doesn't want to do it a particular way. So I'm going to come up with my own method. I'm going to come up with my own ideal of how I can lead someone to make a decision for Jesus. I may manipulate them through emotion. I may tweak the gospel here or there to make it more receptive to them. But I'm going to do what I think I have to do. They don't understand that God has already laid down a process. We don't need to tweak it in any way. There's another issue, I believe, too, is not only do we think we have to come up with our own process sometimes, we also think that if we don't do it a particular way, as far as the way we've decided to do it, then, okay, I've got to try something else now. We have to say, okay, I'll try this one way, my own way. It didn't work, so now let me come up with another way. So we keep recycling different strategies, as it were, to try to lead someone to Christ. Instead of saying, what way does God want me to proclaim his son? But even if we do get the process right, and we must, even if we do clearly proclaim the gospel, and we must, there's no guarantee that people are going to believe. There's no guarantee that if I go out today and preach the gospel, that the first person who hears it is going to believe. That's just reality. We see it every time we go out, right? We encounter so many people. We preach the same message over and over, and yet many do not believe. So there's no guarantee that the gospel that we preach is going to be received. But that doesn't change the fact that we must follow the process that God has laid down. And it's kind of sad, right, to think about the fact that we have good news. And if we had to come up with a superlative, it would be the highest superlative possible, right? It's not just good news, it's the greatest news there ever was, right? The greatest news there ever will be. And yet people still reject it. And think about this illustration for a second. If somebody comes to your door and they say, hey, I've got good news. You just won the lottery. You've got $10 million waiting for you. You're going to run into your room, get your shotgun, and come back to the door? You're not. You're going to be elated. You're going to be overjoyed to know that I've won something that I didn't work for. It's been freely given to me. I find it hard-pressed to find a single person among us and throughout our world that would reject this offer of, hey, you just won the lottery. But people reject far greater news every single day. And we should be able to relate. Because how many of us have accepted or received Christ the first time we heard of him? How many of us heard of Christ the very first time and said, yes, I received this good news of my redemption? Some of us maybe, but by and large, most of us did not receive Christ upon the first time of hearing him. We slammed the door on this good news. So I think the need that we have, that our text addresses, is first, we have to understand the process that God has laid down. We have to understand what the gospel is so that we can communicate it clearly. And we have to leave the final result up to God. Let's look at the normal process of salvation. Starting in verse 14 and going through the first part of verse 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So again, as I already said, Paul here goes in reverse order, because he's coming off of verse 13 where he says everyone who calls on him will be saved. But the normal process, if we reverse the order, is the fact that first God sends. God sends. So therefore, if we start there, when we say God sends someone to preach Jesus, we now understand that the fact is that if someone rejects the message or the messenger, they're rejecting God himself. Jesus said this himself when he was on earth. Repeatedly, he reminded those to whom he was speaking and ministering that I'm not speaking on my own accord. The Father sent me. The Father sent me with a message to proclaim. And for Jesus, he was that message. The message was Jesus himself. So when I preach the gospel, when you preach the gospel, you're not the message. We don't go out and say, hey, look to me to be saved. But Jesus did. And Jesus reminded his people that heard him over and over again, listen, don't think this is a small matter by you rejecting what I'm saying to you. You say Abraham is your father. You say God is your father. But the Father sent me. So if you reject me, if you reject my message, you're rejecting the Father himself. And with that comes the authority. Because if God is the one who sends, if God is the one who says, this is the message that I want preached and proclaimed, then we have the authority that we need. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. The authority that we have is directly connected to the one who sent us. So when we go and we preach the gospel, we go boldly. We go with a message to proclaim that must be heard. We go knowing that whoever rejects this message is rejecting the authority of God himself. This is no small matter. In fact, we go with the message that God himself preached in the very beginning. We have the gospel in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, God was the one who preached the gospel the very first time. Because he told the serpent that there will be one from the seed of the woman who would come and crush his head. So if God preached the gospel there, he is the author of the gospel. He defines the content of the gospel. And whoever comes after him must preach the message that God preached himself. To fail to do that is to remove yourself from the authority, to remove yourself from being one that God has sent. So we must know what God has said before we can preach it. So first we see that it's God who sends. And then second, we're going to see God's servants are commanded to preach Jesus. He says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So just from those statements, we can come to this conclusion that the ones who are sent by God are supposed to preach Jesus. Because Paul is building his argument of how can someone call on him? And him is the Lord. Him is Jesus. Unless they believe in him. Well, how are they going to believe in him unless they hear of him? So there we have what we're supposed to preach. God sends his servants to preach Jesus. Don't take this lightly. Because God did not have to, he does not have to use you and I to get his message out. He could have sent angels to proclaim the gospel. And in fact, we find some angels doing that in Revelation. There was an angel who came down with an eternal gospel to proclaim. But the normal way God does it is he saves sinners and then sends them to preach the one who saved them. He saves you and I and enlists us with a mission. He gives us work to do. He says, I want you to go and preach Jesus to everyone around you. With that, we have privilege, we have desire, we have obligation. The privilege is that we get to proclaim Christ. We get to tell a world that is dying. We get to tell people like ourselves who are sullied by sin of the one who came to save them. What a great privilege. Because in the gospel, we get to reveal the glory of Christ. That's a privilege. But then we also have this desire, or we should have this desire of, wow, God has saved me. He didn't just whisk me away into heaven. He gave me the opportunity to go into the world and proclaim Jesus. I want to do it. I want to go and tell someone of Jesus, of the one who came, who lived a sinless life, of the one who died a wrath-quenching death, of the one who rose bodily from the grave, of the one who ascended into heaven to be coronated as the cosmic king of the universe, and of the one who's coming again to judge the living and the dead. A desire should be birthed in all those who have been impacted by that message. But there's also an obligation. Because as we'll see as we go through the text, the gospel is a command. The gospel is not just good advice. The gospel is a command to be obeyed, as it were. So there we have this obligation to preach this command that God wants man to submit to. We have privilege, we have a desire, but we also have an obligation sent down from God himself. Another thing I want us to note about the fact that we're sent to preach Jesus is clarity is a non-negotiable. Clarity is a non-negotiable. Because if I'm talking about something else that's, the stakes aren't as high, if I'm talking to somebody about software engineering, and although I want to be as clear as I possibly can, if they don't understand what I'm talking about, it's not that big of a deal. If I'm revealing to you bytes and lists and dictionaries and all these other things we use in software engineering, and you're like standing there smiling at me, your eyes are glazed over, and you just walk away like, whatever. It's not really that big of a deal. But with the gospel, it is. With the gospel, the one who is sent to preach Jesus must be clear. Must be as clear as they possibly can. Because eternal things are at stake. So this requires us to pour over the gospel again and again and again, to make sure I understand it, to make sure that what I proclaim is actually in step with what Paul proclaimed, in step with what John proclaimed, in step with what Jesus himself proclaimed. The one who wrote Romans, Paul, he actually presented his gospel to the other apostles. not because he felt like, hey, they're superior or they are the ones who hold the gospel, but he didn't want to run in vain. He didn't want to be someone who was preaching something that was different than what the apostles who actually walked with Jesus were preaching. He was concerned with clarity. He was concerned with making sure he had the gospel right. We should be the same way. Now, I'm not saying you have to present your gospel to the elders. I don't think it's a bad idea, though. If you're really concerned about communicating the gospel clearly to people, to go into one of your brothers and your sisters in Christ who have been in Christ long before you and say, hey, when I talk to people about the gospel, this is what I say. This is what I drive at. Am I right here? Am I missing something? Or am I saying something that's not quite right? I think there's benefit in doing that. I think it's benefit for us as elders to do it among ourselves. That, hey, I'm going to say this thing. I'm going to highlight this one thing about the gospel. Do you think that's in step with the gospel? Or do you think I'm off my rocker? Because it's that important. Another point is all Christians are sent to preach the gospel. Every single Christian is sent to preach the gospel. Now there's different contexts, right? Here, God has said he only wants and only permits men to stand up in his pulpit and preach the gospel. But that does not negate or take away from the truth that every single Christian is commanded and called to preach the gospel. You're a preacher if you're a Christian. You're a preacher if you're a Christian. Well, I don't feel like I have what it takes to preach. You're a preacher if you're a Christian. Now, you may need time to understand what the gospel is so that you communicate it, but nonetheless, you still are called to preach it once you have it understood. And I remember when I first became a Christian, I was, as most of you were when you first became a Christian, on fire for the Lord, right? I just wanted to go out and talk to people about God. And one time, the first time I went out, me and my friend, we had our Bibles, we had some PB&J sandwiches that we wanted to give to people, and we just walked around this area down the street and handed out sandwiches and wanted to see what happened. Wanted to see if people would hear what we had to say. But the problem was, we didn't know what we had to say. So we're sitting here with this group of people, a large group, right? And we have our Bibles, we have the sandwiches, we gave them out. And we noticed that the conversation just got away from us. We wanted to talk about God, and people just wanted to talk about everything else. They wanted to talk about their problems, they wanted to talk about the weather, anything but what we wanted to talk about. So this man who was standing there, he pulls me and my friend aside and he says, it's a great idea what you have. It's great that you want to come and share truth with people. But man, you guys got to know what you're here for. You have to know what you want to say. Because as you see, this has turned into a therapeutic session. You're not able to, you have not communicated the gospel. And I'll never forget that moment because he was right. I sat there and watched the conversation go way off rails and it never came back. So for Christians, we must know the gospel and be intent on communicating it. And also, I don't want us to get tricked. Don't get tricked into thinking you can't communicate the gospel. Don't get tricked into thinking the gospel is so intellectual, so beyond your grasp that you can't do it, that you can't share it. Because that's not from your father. That's from the devil himself. He'll do all that he can to stop you and I from proclaiming the gospel of God. You don't have to be a professional. You don't have to be an intellectual, as it were. You just got to know some essential things. You got to know that God is holy. You got to know that man is unholy. You got to know that God will judge man for his sins. You got to know that Jesus is the only way for man to escape the wrath of God. You got to know that Jesus rose from the grave, that he offers salvation to all who call upon him. And that's why I gave that acronym last week. It wasn't for pats on the back. Because sometimes in a pinch, if it's happened to me, right? It's just, boom, it's gone. Like, I don't know what to say. It's all gone. But if there's something we could hold on to that will bring it back to us, let's try to keep it close to us. But don't be tricked into thinking you can't preach the gospel. I've seen people who aren't the best communicators preach the gospel so profoundly that tears began to well up in my eyes because I saw the power of God being displayed through them. And what I noticed was they didn't even notice it. They didn't even notice how God had taken hold of their lips and was powerfully preaching Jesus through them. So let's not be tricked. So God sends, God's servants preach Jesus. And then we see now that fallen man hears. That's the next step in the process. How will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So when we preach, people hear. Not that profound on the surface. We preach, people hear what we're preaching. That's necessary. That's necessary. That's necessary. There's some today who've been faithfully preaching Jesus for so long, and now they've come to a place where they say natural revelation is enough to save me. They say if someone is just seeking after God, although they may never hear of Jesus, God looks at that and says, okay, I'll save you. That is not true. Natural revelation condemns. It does not save. They must hear about Christ. They must hear about his person. They must hear about his work. Short of that, they will not repent and believe and therefore call upon his name. It's very saddening to me to hear people who I've admired, who when I first became a Christian, I read all their books. I listened to their sermons in and out. And all of a sudden, now they're saying, someone can be saved without hearing about Jesus. My friends, that's not true. Fallen man must hear about Jesus. So once they hear, now they have this opportunity, this requirement to believe. So he says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Right? And how are they to believe in him from who they have not heard. So the first sub point here for us to take hold of is the fact that the elect will believe. Not everyone we preach to will believe the gospel. This is not a promise that whoever just hears the gospel will believe. But the elect will believe. The ones who God knew before the foundations of the world, they will believe. Sometimes it doesn't happen in that moment. I remind us of this because we have family members, right, who we've preached the gospel to over and over and over again. And sometimes it just becomes more difficult, at least for me. I preached the gospel to my brother over and over and over. And the next time I'm like, he's heard it. He's heard me approach it from this angle. He's heard me approach it from that angle. Should I just not preach it to him anymore? But then God reminds me, faith comes by hearing. Preach it again to him. Preach it again to him. Because you don't know yet if he's elect. He hasn't believed up until this point, but he may the next time. So we must continually strive to preach the gospel. Because we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that the elect will believe. That also removes pressure. Because the one who preaches is not responsible for causing someone to believe. That's God's business. That's God's work. You're just called to herald, to proclaim, to exalt, to lift up Jesus. And let God's Spirit move if he so desires. This involves all of man, though, disbelieving. It involves the mind. They must understand the content of the gospel. They must understand the facts of who Jesus is and of what he did. But it also involves the heart. It must become a personal conviction. It must become a deep trust within themselves. That, oh yes, I see. Jesus is my only hope. It involves the will. They must then place their hope in him. They must know the gospel. They must hear the facts of it. They must be deeply convinced and convicted of it. And they must submit to it. To believe requires every aspect of man. But in our context, when he says they, Paul is primarily talking about the Jews. Because if we continue through verse 18 in the rest of the chapter, we're going to find him talking about Israel. So here in our text, when he says they, he's primarily talking about the Jews. Now, don't get me wrong. He's not exclusively talking about the Jews. Gentiles must hear as well. They must call on Christ as well. But Paul is going to make this argument of how his people have not received their Messiah. Not only have they not received their Messiah, God said long ago that that would be the case. So let's keep that in the back of our minds as we finish up our text this morning. The next thing we find in verses 15 is the fact that those who bring the good news are considered by God to have beauty, to be beautiful in his sight. He says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, the first thing I hear some of you saying is, you haven't seen my feet. Let's leave your socks on. I don't need to see your feet. Because the beauty here is tied to the message that you bring. The one who brings this good news is considered by God to be beautiful. But he's also, or she's also considered by the one who receives the message to be beautiful. Last week I referenced Jonah and how he went to Nineveh reluctantly, but he went. And they repented. Just imagine how they viewed Jonah. Here's this foreigner who traveled this far to tell us that God was going to destroy us for our sins. To tell us that if we did not turn from our sins, God was going to annihilate us. Thank you, Jonah. Thank you for bringing the good news of good things to us. Who shared the gospel with you when you believe? I'm sure you hold a special place in your heart for them. I'm sure you're like, that person brought me from death, as it were, humanly speaking, to the Savior himself. What a beautiful truth it is. Here Paul actually quotes Isaiah 52. So there we find these words in Isaiah 52. And it's about the Lord's coming salvation. God says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you are sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and there Assyrians oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? The rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." That's what we preach. A gospel of peace. That God is offering peace to his enemies. Not only is he offering it, he accomplished every single detail required so that an offer could go forward. But we see the issue here. We see this good news. We see this process that God has clearly laid down. But we see man's response by and large. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Man's eternal condemnation is due to his refusal to respond to the gospel. Man's eternal condemnation is due to his refusal to respond to the gospel. The reason I say it just like that is because there will not be a single person who will stand up and say, the only reason I did not believe in you, God, the only reason I did not believe your gospel is because you sovereignly withheld it from me. I heard of how you bring people to faith, how you grant them repentance and faith. So I'm going to appeal to that as my reason for not believing. Here in our text this morning, Paul says that Isaiah said that it was man's fault for not believing the gospel. He says, "Who, O Lord, has believed our report? Who has obeyed the gospel?" Now here, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 53. His first quote came from Isaiah 52, and then he follows it up with Isaiah 53, which we all should know so well. It's about the suffering servant. It's about the one who would stand in the place of sinners. He gives this great report of God's redemption through his servant. But he starts it by saying, "Who, O Lord, has believed our report?" And that's the reality of today. Not many have believed the gospel. Not many have believed this report that brings joy and happiness. Not many have obeyed the gospel. You say, well, what does it mean to obey the gospel? What does it mean when he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel? I've said this before, just so it's said again, the gospel requires repentance and faith. The gospel requires repentance and faith. These things are not suggestions. God commands men everywhere to repent, because he has set a day to judge them by Jesus. We must repent. We must trust Christ. But the flip side is the gospel produces joyful obedience. And if we get these things wrong, now we begin to have a works-based gospel. Well, the gospel requires me to obey the commands of God. No, it does not. The gospel requires you and I to turn from our sins, to renounce our life of sin, to give up our sin and gain the Savior. Then it produces that obedience once we respond. Listen to all these quotes from those who have gone before us. "Obedience is the hallmark of faith," C.H. Spurgeon. "When a person truly trusts Christ, he or she will obey him," Warren Wiersbe. "He does not believe that does not live according to his belief," Thomas Fuller. "If we would know whether our faith is genuine, we do well to ask ourselves, how are we living?" J.C. Ryle. "The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring forth from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin," A.W. Tozer. "Faith must have adequate evidence, else it is mere superstition," A.A. Hodge. "Faith alone unites us to Christ, and Christ alone is the ground of our justification. Our faith is the fruit of that faith." Excuse me, our obedience is the fruit of that faith. So throughout Orthodox Christianity, we've understood that the gospel requires us to repent and believe. And those who repent and believe, therefore, will walk in obedience to God. Not perfectly, but joyfully. And when they fail, they will turn to him again and again. I said earlier that the gospel is not good advice. I hope you see it in the text there. It says, not all have obeyed the gospel. So we have the fact that the gospel is news that must be responded to. And that shouldn't throw us off, because you have only two options when you hear news, right? Either you're going to believe it or you're going to disbelieve it. If something comes up on your TV and says, hey, this group of people went off and started their own country right here in Daytona. It's a fully recognized country, and they have their own laws, and they do their own things. Most likely, you're not going to believe it. I'm going to reject that news. It's not real. Or you're going to say, cool, how can I get there? But some way you're going to respond to it. It's the same thing with the gospel. When we hear it, we have one of two options. We respond in repentance and faith, or we throw up our noses at it. If I could ask a question for us to ponder, why doesn't natural man receive this good news? Why is it that someone can stand before me when I was unsaved and say, hey man, all the sins that you've committed in your life, God is offering to save you from that. God is offering to cover your sins with the blood of Christ. Why was it that I rejected it? Why was it that I was not interested? I think the primary reason is it required me to give up my sin. It required me to say, I have been living a life that God despises. I do take delight in those things that God hates. And you're telling me I've got to give those things up? I don't want to. I love those things. Those things bring me satisfaction and joy. So I rejected the Son. I think that's the truth, by and large, for most people today. Because unlike that lottery illustration that I gave, they're not commanded to give up anything. They just receive the prize. Nobody came and knocked on their door and said, hey, you must give up all the things that you love if you want the Son, if you want this prize. But that's what the gospel says. You must give up your love for your sins. Turn to Christ. The natural man is not interested. Let me keep my sin. If you can find a way to give me salvation and allow me to keep my sin, I'll take that. But if not, I'm okay where I'm at. That's one reason, I believe, that we reject the gospel. But the final thing I want us to see is verse 17. And in verse 17, he's summarizing verses 14 and 15. He says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word Christ. So there's two possibilities where it says word of Christ. One is it could mean word about Christ, word concerning Christ, or the word that Christ owns, his word. I think both apply, both are applicable here. The one who hears the word of Christ, God will use that word, if he so desires, to birth faith in that person. The one who hears the word of Christ, the word about his accomplishment, ought not slam the door, but bow the knee. We see God's process. We see God, man's normal response to reject. But again, we see God will birth faith in his people through the gospel. We must preach the gospel. So if I can leave us with one challenge, this upcoming week, this upcoming 2 weeks, how about that? Share the gospel with one person. At least, if you're a Christian, find one person, pray about one person that you can share this God-glorifying news with. And then do it. Let's pray.
Father, I pray that you would increase our zeal. Because unlike the zeal that we saw from the Jews in earlier verses, their zeal was not according to knowledge. But our zeal ought to be according to knowledge. According to the fact that you have authored salvation. You have authored your message of deliverance. And you have used us to bring it to the world. Father, embolden us to go forward and tell the world of what Jesus accomplished on behalf of sinners like us. Help us to rest in you, choosing and deciding beforehand who will believe. Help us be prayerful, thankful, and diligent. In the name of your Son, amen.
Our benediction this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You are dismissed.